So that's Romans chapter 8, verses 28 to 39. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Ernest.
Well, good morning, and thank you for your welcome and invitation to share in this Easter Day service. It's always a privilege and a joy to come and to be with you here at Alma. Romans 8, 28. We know that in all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Probably one of the best known and most loved verses in the Bible. But can we really believe it? Experience sometimes seems to be against it. 3 minutes past seven on the 21st of December 1988, a bomb went off inside Pan Am Flight 103 over Lockerbie. 270 people were killed. Two of them were friends of mine. One had been a student of mine at the Institute of Contemporary Christianity. Fine Christians, one a playwright, the other an actor, wanting to make a Christian impact in the world of theatre. Just got engaged, flying to meet so that Paul could meet the parents of Sarah. How can you make sense of something like that? I think of Norman. He was a deacon of a church of which I was pastor in a difficult city centre area of Liverpool. He was a senior manager in a national food company. They offered him promotion. They wanted him to go to Australia to head up their company in Australia. Norman was deeply committed to city centre Liverpool, and he had a disabled sister to whom he was deeply committed. He prayed about it with his wife, and they decided there was no way they could go to Australia. So he refused the promotion. A few months later, it was offered to him again. Again, he refused it. He went on holiday that summer, came back to find he'd been made redundant because they said, you're not committed to the company. How can you make sense of that? Well, before we attempt to do anything like that, let's come back to these verses and their context in the letter to the Romans. After his introduction to this letter, the Apostle Paul spends the first four chapters expounding the truth of justification by faith, how we are put right with God by accepting the free gift of forgiveness that God offers us on the basis of the death of Jesus on our behalf. Then in chapters 5 to 8, he explains the results of this justification, this new relationship of being right with God that we have. In chapter 5, he talks about freedom from the penalty of sin. In chapter 6, about freedom from the power of sin. And in chapter 7, about freedom from condemnation of God's law. And in chapter 8, freedom through the work of the Holy Spirit in us. Now, the importance of all that is that the verses we've just had read to us aren't just the end of chapter 8. They're the end of a section from chapter 5 to chapter 8. And as we shall see, Paul assumes in them truths which he has expounded in those previous chapters as well. But earlier in chapter 8, Paul has already hinted that life for the justified, spirit-filled Christian is not going to be easy. Verse 17 of chapter 8, he talks about suffering. He says, if we are children of God, we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if, in fact, we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. And then he talks about inward groaning in verse 23. He says that we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. Life in this world is not easy. Things aren't what they ought to be. And he goes on to say that this leads to a longing for deliverance. And in this context, he talks about the fact that the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we don't know how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit intercedes with us for us with sighs too deep for words. I think there he's saying there are times, as Christians in this world, we're so distraught we don't even know how to pray about some of the things that happen to us or to the ones we love or to his church. And we have to rely on the Spirit to pray for us. Now, faced with this, Paul puts before us the grounds we have for hope. Indeed, for assurance that it is indeed the case that with all this pain and suffering in the world, it's not pointless. It's not useless. In fact, the theme of suffering and hope ties together this whole section of the letter from chapter 5 onwards, because he begins chapter 5 by saying, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have access to this grace in which we stand, and we boast this hope of sharing the glory of God. And not that only, we also boast in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that's been given to us. So Paul, in this whole section, has been saying, as a Christian, life is tough. There'll be suffering, but you have hope. And this hope comes through the love of God that is poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And he now returns to this theme at the end of the section in the words that we read from chapter 8. And he expounds the greatness of God's love for us. In verses 28 to 30, he talks about God's loving purpose for us. Verses 31 to 34, God's loving provision for us. And then 35 to 38, the power of God's love for us. So that's what we're going to think about for the next few minutes. So we start with God's loving purpose for us in verses 28 to 30. There are two main ways in which our English versions translate verse 28. Some, in the version we read, for instance, says, we know that in all things God works for good to those who love him. In other versions, it reads, we know that all things work together for good to those that love God. That way is the more obvious way of rendering the Greek. Of course, the reason why all things work together for good to those who love God is that God's in control of all things. But the fact that the way Paul expresses it in the Greek puts the all things up front, I think, is significant. Because when what we experience in our day-to-day life is the things. Those are the things that hit us from time to time. And Paul is saying, well, those things work together for good to those who love God. But what are these things that hit us? Well, it is sometimes the fact that people reject God's standards, and they mock those who hold to God's standards. And that's increasingly the impression that comes across on our media in this country. And from time to time, that may shock us, it may upset us, it may annoy us. But then there are people we know who attack Christian beliefs and attack us because we are Christians. Again, perhaps an increasingly common experience in our country. Then there are personal tragedies like those that I began this sermon with, which may affect us or those we know, those we love. There are natural disasters that hit our world, sometimes with massive loss of life and suffering and pain. What are we to make of these things that happen? Well, says Paul, God is in control and powerful and wise enough to make even these things serve his purpose, despite the fact that we can't always see how he will do it, because at times all that we can see are the things that hit us in one way or another. Paul defines those who love God as those who are called according to his purpose. Why does he do that? Because our hope doesn't rest in ourselves. It doesn't rest in our love for God. Our hope rests in the God who loves us. And he's shown his love for us by calling us to himself. Now that brings us to the difficult doctrine of predestination. And what can be said about that in just a few minutes? Well, not much. My first career was as a research scientist. I worked in research biochemistry for a number of years before doing theological training and being ordained as a Baptist minister. And for many years, since I've been teaching, particularly here at the college in Bristol, I've taught for 18 years until I retired a few months ago, I've taught courses on science and Christianity. And in them, I've introduced students to some of the amazing discoveries of quantum theory and relativity theory. Modern physics has shown us that physical reality is so mind-bendingly complex that sometimes the only way we can get a handle on it and talk about it is by using different, logically mutually exclusive concepts to talk about the physical world. So physicists talk about electrons sometimes being like particles, like tiny billiard balls bouncing around. And other times they talk about them being like the waves on the sea. Well, those are mutually, logically incompatible pictures, but physicists have to use them. If you travel close to the speed of light, time slows down. If a spaceship is traveling close to the speed of light, it shortens in its length. It's mind-bending. These aren't just theoretical concepts. They've been tested experimentally and found to be true. We live in a mind-bending world. Scientists nowadays often say, well, so much of modern science is counterintuitive. Well, if that's true of the physical world that God's created, it shouldn't surprise us. It's true in the spiritual realm too, when we're trying to understand God and the way he works in the world. And talk of predestination is rooted in the fact that most, if not all, Christians, when we look back on our road to faith, we can see the hand of God in it. God seems to have been there, sometimes hemming us in, leading us to the point of commitment. Francis Thompson wrote a fairly well-known poem about it, perhaps less well-known nowadays than it was, but called The Hound of Heaven, in which he described his experience of becoming a Christian, feeling that God was sort of chasing him down through the corridors of life, as he puts it, as he tried to run away, until in the end he found he was hemmed in and God met him. Well, that might not have been quite our experience, but there's enough in that, isn't it, for us to say, well, yes, God was at work bringing me to the point of faith. But most, not all Christians, would also want to say that in the end, we responded freely to God. We chose to make that commitment. It was our decision. We could have rejected God. We have to be true to both aspects of our experience, as mind-bending as that is. God has chosen us. We chose God. We also have to be true to the complexity of the witness of the Bible. That speaks of God's initiative in people coming to faith. The good shepherd seeks out the lost sheep and carries it home. The woman searches diligently for her lost coin until she finds it. But it also speaks of the reality of human decision-making. The lost son in the far country has to come to his senses and make up his mind to return home, where his loving father sits and waits ready to receive him. On the one hand, experience in the Bible teaches of God's sovereign choice and initiative. On the other hand, our experience and the Bible teach us about human freedom to accept or reject the gospel call and responsibility for doing so. They seem mutually exclusive concepts, but I don't think we can jettison either of them and remain true to our experience and the witness of Scripture. Well, having said all that, the most important thing as far as our text is concerned is the way Paul makes use of this concept of predestination. In fact, he only uses that term three times in his letters, 1 Corinthians, Ephesians, and here. In each case, his concern is primarily pastoral, to encourage us to persevere in the Christian life. And his emphasis is on God has chosen you because God's got a purpose for you. And he speaks that purpose in two ways here. He says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn within a large family. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. God's purpose is spoken of here in terms of Christ-likeness, being conformed to the image of his son, and glorification. And those are two ways of saying the same thing. It's God's purpose that we should grow into the likeness of Christ in our character. And to be like Christ is to reflect the glory of God in our lives. And that tells us something very important. It's that God's first concern is with what we are. He's concerned with our development as human beings to the full potential that he's given us as those created in his image. To be Christ-like is to achieve that because Christ is the perfect image of God in human form. And so the more Christ-like we become, the more human we become, the more like that image of God in which God created human beings. And this stress on the importance of the kind of person we are goes counter to much of the thinking in our culture today, doesn't it? Which stresses what we do, what we own, what we've achieved, what we wear, what's our ethnic origin, where do we fit in the social scale, and so on. Then we tend to ask questions when we meet people like, where were you born? What school did you go to? What job do you do? How much do you earn? And we think about people, well, are their clothes in fashion? Are they one of the in crowd? And some of those are important questions, but the question God asks and wants us to ask ourselves is, how Christ-like are you? We ask other Christians when we meet them questions like, to what church do you go? How often do you go to church? What style of worship do you favour? How often do you go to church? Do you prefer Matt Redman's songs to those of the hymns of Isaac Watts? What jobs do you do in the church? How many people have you evangelised this week? How often do you read your Bible? Now, some of those are important questions. But even more important is the question God asks, how Christ-like are you? It's only when we recognize that God's overriding purpose for those who love him is that they should be Christ-like that we can understand Romans 8:28 properly. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. His purpose is that we be Christ-like. And that's the good to which God works in those all things that happen to us. Non-Christians see things very differently. They will judge what's good in what happens to them by their definition of what they see as good, success in their career, acceptance by their in-group, the accumulation of certain possessions, good health, and so on. We must think in terms of how, through experiencing these things that happen, which come our way, we develop as humans created in the image of God after the likeness of Christ. And this is where the rest of our passage is important, because it assures us that we do have the resources for this in God's love, the resources to become more Christ-like as we face the experiences of life. So we move on to God's loving provision for us in verses 31 to 34. Paul starts off, what then are we to say about these things? How are these things that happen to us going to help us to become more Christ-like? Well, says Paul, remember and hold on to some of the great truths that I've already expounded in chapters 5 to 8. And he reminds us of those truths by four questions. And he doesn't just ask these questions, he sort of hurls them at you almost as you read them, hurls them out into space, defiantly, triumphantly, challenging any creature in heaven or on earth or in hell to answer them in a way that denies the truths that are implied in them. And each question is grounded in one of the truths he's dealt with in the previous chapters. So he says, if God is for us, who is against us? If Paul had simply said, who is against us, we could all probably come up with quite a list of people who are against us. Unbelievers, ethos of our society, the devil. But Paul doesn't start there. He says, but if God be for us, who can be against us? That's the crucial thing. The God who foreknew, predestined, called and justified and will glorify us. This is the God who loves us. And if this God is for us, then it doesn't matter who is against us. It doesn't matter how black things might seem to be. They cannot prevail over us because God is for us. This God who loves us. And he then says, he who did not withhold his own son but gave him up for all of us, will he not with him also give us everything else? If Paul had simply said, won't God give us everything? We might have found it a bit hard to give a confident reply of yes, because we're so undeserving of anything that God could give us. But Paul reminds us of God's love and grace, which is expounded at length, particularly in chapter 5, where he has talked about the fact that, chapter 5, verse 8, God proves his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How much more surely then, now that we've been justified by his blood, will we be saved through him from the wrath of God? For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. That's what God has done for us. That's what he's given for us. He's given for us his most treasured possession, his only son. And that shows the depth and length and extent of God's love for us. And if God has done that, won't he give us all that we need to cope with the things that happen to us? So in the light of that, what doubt can we have that God will provide whatever we need to enable us to achieve his good purpose of becoming more Christ-like? And then Paul continues with his third question. Who is to bring any charge against God's elect? Who is to bring any charge against God's elect? It is God, he says, who justified. Again, if Paul had said, who can bring any charge against us? It wouldn't have been difficult to find any answers. Well, our conscience, sometimes. We know that we've done what is wrong, and we know that conscience condemning us. Non-Christians who point the finger at us and say, you're not a very good Christian, are you? You're not very consistent. Satan is very good at condemning us in one way or another, through our own selves or through other people. We might think of God's law condemning us. Paul's talked in chapter 6 and 7 about this. But the great thing is that we are God's elect. He's chosen us. It is God who justifies us. And back in at the start of this very chapter, chapter 6, Paul has talked about the fact that we are now dead to God's law. And so no one can bring a charge against us. We've been put right with God, justified through Christ. And then his fourth question, who is to condemn? It is Christ who died, yes, who was raised and is at the right hand of God. Well, again, there are many who might try to condemn us, our critics, our conscience, Satan, but such condemnation is nonsense, because Christ, out of love for us, has borne that condemnation for us. So Paul begins chapter 8 by saying, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He has died for our sins. His resurrection assures us his death has dealt with our sins. And he stands in heaven as our advocate, pleading our case successfully. What greater provision could God make for our security than all this? But there's more to be said, because Paul goes on to talk about the power of God's love. Because those four questions lead us to a fifth and final question. Who will separate us from the love of Christ, says Paul in verse 35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? This is the love that Paul has said back in chapter 5 has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Can that supply of love ever be cut off? And as Paul looks for an answer, he first draws on his own experience of all those things that happen to us. He can talk about the things that have happened to him: hardship, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. You can read Paul's own experience of that in the book of Acts. You can read it where he lists it for himself in 2 Corinthians 6 or in 2 Corinthians 11, the things he's gone through. And he can even go on to say, well, his experience has been, for your sake, we've been killed all day long. We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Paul's been through all kinds of hardships. But his experience is that these things cannot separate us from Christ's love. In all this, says Paul, we are more than conquerors. In fact, in Greek, he uses one word there. It seems to be a word he's invented, because it's not found anywhere before Paul. And it's a word that we might translate, he's made us super conquerors through the love of Christ. But he's not talking about superheroes like Batman or He-Man or Arnold Schwarzenegger. He's talking about those who come through hard times with a character that's even more Christ-like than it was before. We can achieve that, not in our own strength, but through him who loved us. He is saying that Christ has proved his love for us through his suffering, and so our suffering cannot cut us off from Christ's love and the power of his resurrection. And so Paul reaches the climax of his assurance that nothing can separate us from the love of God by listing the things that might but cannot do so from verse 38 onwards. He says, I'm convinced that neither life nor death, nothing in our human experience, from one end of it to the other, can separate us from the love of Christ. No spiritual power, no angels, no rulers can cut us off from the love of Christ. Nothing that happens to us, no event, nothing present or things to come, he says, can separate us from the love of Christ. Nor can any power, any earthly power, nor can any location, no height nor depth, doesn't matter where we are, nothing can separate us from God's love in Christ. How do we know that that is true? The answer is what we're celebrating this morning, the resurrection of Jesus. Paul has spoken of that earlier again in these chapters. In chapter 6, verse 5, he says, we've been united with Christ in a death like his. We will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. And that's marked by our baptism. We've died with Christ at the cross. We are raised to a new life, which will never end. And in chapter 8, verse 11, he has said, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies. So we share in the resurrection of Christ through the Spirit. During his life, Jesus lived in total obedience to his heavenly Father, whom he loved and who he was sure loved him. Yet he was crucified. His fellow Jews rejected him as their Messiah. One of his disciples betrayed him. The others fled, leaving him alone with his enemies. He was falsely accused, wrongly condemned to death as a criminal, hung on a cross where both human and spiritual powers of darkness seemed to have triumphed. He did seem to be separated from God's love. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But he hadn't been forsaken. He hadn't been separated from the love of God. And Easter Sunday morning proved that. The love of God triumphed over sin and death and all evil powers. And it was shown that nothing could separate Jesus from the love of his heavenly Father. And what's true for him, says Paul, is true for you. It's true for us. So, even if we can't understand how it can be so, we can be sure that all things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to his purpose, which is that we should be Christ-like. And nothing can separate us from the love of Christ.